All right, Genesis 26, we got down last time through verse 6 or 7. We've gotten Isaac married off, of course, and Isaac's been given his marching orders from the Lord down in verse 3, 26:3, sojourn in this land. That land being the land of the Philistines. Notice verse 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar, that's a Philistine city. If you know where the Gaza Strip is, down there in Israel off the edge of the Med, Gerar is right in that very area. Notice verse 7. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, Isaac, and he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. So once again, the sin that was detailed of Abraham twice now is repeated by his son, actually in the same place. Remember, Abraham did this first in Egypt, and then with Abimelech, the king of the of Gerar, so it's the very same place. Whether it's the very same king or not, I don't know, but it was the same. The king's name was the same anyway. Verse 8, came to pass when he had been there a long time, so he lived under this lie for a long time. And it's worthwhile to just say, devotionally speaking here, folks, that you know what? You can only live under a lie for so long. You can fool some folks for a long time. I've been fooled before. You've been fooled before. Sometimes kids manage to fool their parents for a while. Sometimes a husband manages to fool his wife for a while. Sometimes a wife or husband. But God always knows, and eventually things do come out. And what's particularly embarrassing, it happened both for Abraham and also now for Isaac. It's particularly embarrassing when that secret life, secret sin you live, comes out in the lost world where these Philistines discover this thing. So, a horrific testimony. You know the testimony of the church at large these days, all of the scandalous things going on, money stolen, you know, all the things that you can imagine. And nowadays, you know, folks have a very low opinion. And all you can say with that is, you know, you're not responsible for Jim Baker. You're not responsible for Jimmy Swaggart. You're not responsible for the last Baptist preacher that ran off with a deacon's wife or whatever. I can tell you this. You need to make sure and keep your testimony where you are clean. And if you found a good church that's teaching you a Bible, the Bible, not a Bible, the Bible, you do everything that you can to make sure your testimony is clean. If we all do that, we're good. We can one day stand before God, right? Now, this guy can't. Notice verse 8. He'd been there a long time, so sometimes the secret sins can be held out for a long time. I had an uncle. They were, I suppose, growing up, my favorite aunt and uncle, my mother's sister. And they lived a mile up the road from us. We spent vacations with them, everything else. For all the years, as far as we knew, my uncle was going to work every Saturday morning, working three quarters of a day or whatever. Time it's all said and done. Long story short, I go off to a Bible school. My mom comes down with cancer. And in the process of mom going through the cancer and all, what finally came out in time was that all those years, I'm talking about years and years, my uncle had been going into town every Saturday and spending every Saturday with another woman besides my aunt. Every Saturday, she thought he was working. So after, again, probably 25 years of going through this, it finally came out he had a secret life. Now look, folks, everybody has a private life. There are things that you should be able to do in private that are your private business. It's none of anybody else's business, right? If you and your wife have a fight today, it's none of anybody's business. That's your private business. If you made a child of yourself in front of your wife, if you were a jerk to your kids, okay, get it right, it's none of anybody's business. That's privacy, right? There's a difference between a private life and a secret life, right? And a secret life will hurt a lot of folks. A secret life here could have brought a God's wrath down on the Philistines. And you say, well, those Philistines deserve it. Well, not yet, not according to what's written here. And God's wrath could have been brought down on somebody by somebody having a secret life. And folks, a secret life ought to scare you, right? You have private thoughts, and those thoughts are private. If they don't hurt anybody, you get them right with God and make it right with your God, and it's a done deal, right? But if that ever bleeds out and it becomes a secret life, not just private thoughts, that's a dangerous and a terrible thing, right? All right, down to verse 8. Came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, the Philistines made sport of Samson, okay? What you have going on here is, you know how, you know, I don't treat my wife too sporting in public, right? But you have never seen me kiss another woman in public. And by the way, I haven't in private either. Now, if I walked up and gave my wife a big smooch tonight, that would be sporting, okay? If I walked up and kissed somebody else, especially some of you guys, that would be scandalous. We're talking sporting here, all right? We're talking about nothing gross, but just a wife and a husband kind of frolicking around in a familiar way that, you know, normal people didn't. And so Abimelech goes, boy, that looks funny for a brother and sister. Oh, they're not a brother and sister. So it goes like that in verse 9. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And now saidst thou, or and how saidst thou, she is my sister? Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this thou hast done to us, that is the Philistines? One of the people might lightly have lain or lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. Now, I looked it up. Haven't figured out any secrets there. That L-I-E-N, if you look it up and then look up lain, L-A-I-N, it's both in the sense of marriage and also Jesus Christ was lain in the grave. And both the words spelled two different ways, L-A-I-N, L-I-E-N, are used in the Word of God. I personally cannot find a difference between the two, all right? I wouldn't doubt there is some sort of difference. I haven't discovered it yet. Whatever is the case, it means lain, just like you would use the word L-A-I-N. Verse 11, and Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, as far as touching is concerned there, go all the way back to Genesis 20, and once again a reminder about this. I'd remind you that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And if we're going to apply it, first of all, in just the general sense, if you're dating and so on, I'm not talking about rubbing shoulders when you bump into each other or something, but it's a good thing for two people that are courting, dating, whatever, to not touch one another. You know what I'm saying? We try to keep our young folks from getting off into that because it's the first step to a lot of heartache, right? Now, having applied it that way, I want you to understand there is a deeper application, and it's not just that shallow. Again, what I quoted you was out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and that is a fine application. I mean, it should be applied that way. You should take that to heart, young folks and old folks too, for that matter. But look in Genesis chapter 20 and notice how this is, again, iterated here with Abimelech during Abraham's journeyings and one of Abraham's problems here. Verse 6, 20 verse 6, God said unto him, in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. Now, he's talking to Philistines there. The integrity of Abimelech's heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore, suffered I thee not to touch her. Now, for the true application, the true understanding of what that touching is, go to Proverbs chapter 6 real quick. And this is the less superficial meaning out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well. Proverbs 6, go down to verse 29. If you want to see the Bible interpret itself, this is it. This is plainly the context of what the issue was with both Abraham and Pharaoh and Abimelech, as well as Isaac and Abimelech. Notice verse 29. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Now again, that's not talking about going in and touching somebody's wife, right? It's somebody going into somebody's wife. So you should understand that to be the primary doctrinal import, right? And then it's also devotionally true about the touch-touch stuff, the touchy-touchy stuff, 1 Corinthians 7. All right, Genesis chapter 26, verse 11, Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. Okay? We are promised that if we have if the Word of God is sown in an honest and open, sincere heart, that some folks bring forth as much as 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I mean, 100-fold is a lot. Stop and think about it. You put a seed in the ground, and 100 times comes out what you put in. That's how the Lord feeds us, brethren. All right, verse 13, the man, that's Isaac, waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had a possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines, it says there, envied him. Now, in this case here, plainly the envy is over material things. He mentions the flocks, the herds, and so on and so forth. Let me put this forward to you. I know that a lot of folks here have family that you're out of sorts with, or maybe they're out of sorts with you because of your becoming a Christian. You left the holy faith and you became a whack job Baptist or some such thing. You go to church three times a week and sometimes five, and it's just really bad. Just really, you're a real whack job now. We've prayed here recently for several folks whose brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles, you know, really come down on them real hard for having left the faith, now being a Jesus freak, a Bible thumper, all that kind of stuff. I'll propose this to you. Down in verse 14, the Philistines envied him. Now, I know you ascribe a lot of things to the reason folks act the way they act, and a lot of times it's right. I believe sometimes, for instance, I know folks here that deal with folks in your family that they get mad real fast over this Jesus Christ thing, over this Bible thing. Okay, I believe you can ascribe that many times to conviction. Okay, they are convicted, and because they're convicted, they don't like it. They see you living a life they know that they should be living. They don't like being told what to do. They don't like feeling morally, spiritually inferior, and so they launch. And boy, do they launch, right? There are various things like that, but would you consider this? Would you consider that sometimes your brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, act towards you like they act because actually, deep down, they envy you? Now, think about this. Remember when you were lost? I learned as a kid that there were other kids on the playground that were big talkers, and they would boast and talk. They were the first ones up. They were the first ones that talked a good fight. Did you notice a lot of those guys never fought? If anybody ever stepped up to fight, they probably would back down. That is boastfulness and being braggadocious and loud and intimidating verbally sometimes can be the mark of actually of weakness. And sometimes the guys that talk loudest and longest are the most insecure of all. The fact of the matter is, I believe that some of your folks are mad at you because, remember, you were lost. You had no clue your life was sad. It is pretty sad when all you look forward to is the next party, I tell you what. When you're living for Friday night like you were 17 years old and you're 35 years old, and it's like Friday night is the biggest thing in the world still, I got news for you. you have a sad little life. And deep down inside, you know what? You know it, right? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that some of the things that you get back from your lost family members, we'll call them the Philistines in this case, I believe some of it's envy. After all, you have answers. They look at you and you are quietly assured that you have answers. They know they don't have answers. You at least claim that you know some things they know they don't know about themselves. Okay, they envy that. Now, they may be mad. There may be a lot of conflicting emotions and all that kind of stuff. I don't doubt that's true. But tell you what, next time one of your... I know how this goes, and I was talking about the bullies on the playground, and sometimes I know there's family members that, you know, the minute you show up and pray at Thanksgiving, they're immediately up in arms. They got their big old rooster chest out, and they're going to come bump you with their big old rooster chest because they want to show you just how stupid you truly are. And your response many times is to get right back up with your rooster chest and do the rooster chest bump with them. Because after all, you must meet force with force. Now, if this is true, if some of your Philistine family actually deep down inside are insecure and they deep down inside really envy you, envy what you have, envy what you trust, and just can't bring themselves out of pride and haughtiness to lower themselves to ask you how they too might have what you have. It might affect, if that's the case, it might affect how you approach those chest bumping sessions, right? I mean, the guy gets up in arms and says something nasty, so you say something Christian but nasty back. Well, you know what? If you thought for a moment that just maybe they really envy you, maybe you don't do the chest bump. Maybe you make sure that you're meek, humble, and approach it in that direction because, after all, maybe they envy you. Ever think about that? Now, you know your brothers and sisters better than I do, so I may be wrong, but you should at least pray about that. If you have a conflict all the time with a wife, husband, mother, father, sister, brother, and it's just always conflict all the time, stop and consider that just maybe, they actually deep down inside envy you. Now, maybe they don't. Maybe they hate your guts. Maybe they are proud and think you're a condescending rascal and all that kind of stuff. Maybe that's true. But just maybe they envy you. Maybe they look at your life. They look at your wife and your children. And all the while they're saying, well, that guy is a holier-than-thou, whatchamacallit, blankety-blank-blank-blank. Maybe what they're secretly thinking is, boy, I wish my family was in order like that. I wish my kids had it together like his kids do. You know what I'm saying? Maybe they envy you. Just think about it. Verse 14. For he had possession of flocks, possession of herds, and great store of servants. And the Philistines, it says there, envied him. Now, I know why they envied him. They envied him for his flocks, for his hundredfold, for his herds, for all that kind of stuff. Verse 15, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. This actually was done back in Genesis 21. Abraham came back and reproved Abimelech, the king of Gerar, for the fact that his servants had stolen a well, and they got it sorted out there, and Abimelech swore to him and said, you know, I didn't know it happened, and we'll make it right, and we're good again, right? And they supposedly got it right. Well, here we are again, same wells. It says there the wells that his servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, verse 15, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Now, you live in a pretty barren desert place, and you start filling in live wells of water with dirt, you've done a big disservice, right? That is a major, major faux pas. Back to verse 16. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So here's a situation where the folks where Isaac's dwelling. Do not want him anymore. Go away. Well, notice verse 6. Isaac is dwelling in Gerar. Then notice where he moved to. Well, he's in the city of Gerar. Verse 17, so he departs and pitches his tent in the valley of Gerar. Now, looks like you didn't move very far. I mean, if you got a city named Gerar, presumably in the valley of Gerar, when you move from the city down the valley, you don't move very far. Why? Back to verse 3. Because God had said, verse 3, sojourn in this land. I mean, he was in Gerar. God said, okay, you sojourn right here. So when Abimelech the king says, we want you to go away, he moved about a quarter mile up the road. It's kind of funny. So verse 18, and Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. He called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. He called the name of that well Esek, because they strove with him. So what does Esek mean? Strife, right? Striving, or because why? They named it Esek because they strove with him. It means striving. Now, you can play the game and go to Hebrew and all that, but your King James Bible told you what it meant, right? But that's not the end of the lesson. Notice verse 21. They digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. Now, I noticed that I was playing the game a little bit, just decided to see what they said. And if you go to Strong's dictionary, then you take those two words, Esek and Sitna. He says Esek, okay, means strife. Then he says Sitna means opposition. Now, the problem is you don't have the word opposition in there. I'll tell you what I believe. I think God told you what both those words meant. What do both those words mean? Strife. In other words, those are two Hebrew words that are synonyms for the same thing, right? If I say strife and then I say contention, is there a big difference? You could probably make some distinction, but they're pretty much synonyms, right? Well, your Bible does that for you. And again, my point in saying all this is so you have confidence in your Bible. What Strong or Briggs and Driver say is not authoritative. What God told you is authoritative. He said in both those cases, those wells' names mean strife, both Esek and Sitna. And he removed from thence, verse 22, and digged another well, and for that they strove not. He called the name of it Rehoboth, and he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, we shall be fruitful in the land. What does Rehoboth mean? Speak. Room, right? That's what it means. It means room. All right, verse 23. He went out from thence to Beersheba. Now, we'll talk more about Beersheba in a second. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for thy servant Abraham's sake. For my servant Abraham's sake, sorry. And he builded an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord, pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. They're doing a lot of well digging because the land is pretty dry and you need wells for camels and herds. Verse 26. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? Back in verse 16 and 17. Verse 28, and they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, let us make a covenant with thee. They said, we saw the Lord was with thee. Now, you go through the Word of God, you'll find that God was with about 6 or 7 or 8 guys or groups of guys. God was said to be several times with Joseph, right? He was said to be with Joshua, with Judah, with some of the judges anyway, with Samuel, with David, with Hezekiah, with Jehoshaphat. And it says here that he is with Isaac. And what do you say? What does that mean, God's with somebody? Well, what it means, folks, is that, you know, you're looking for God to be with you. What do you want? You want a companion, or you want God to bless what you're doing? And that's the idea. Here is Isaac out there. He gets, you know, he plants a field. He gets 100-fold back. He's digging wells, and you can dig wells for years in basically the desert and never hit water. He's going out every day, it seems like, and digging a well and finding well springs of water. God is blessing what he's doing, right? That's what you want. It's not always about money. It's not always about multiplying crops or, you know, whatever it is you're trying to make. The idea, though, is that God is blessing you in a way that you cannot devise yourself. What happened with Gehazi, Abraham's servant, when he went to get a bride for Isaac, was something beyond the explanation of mankind. There is no way to engineer that. There, you go through places in the Word of God where God just did things and blessed things in a way that there's no way in the world anybody could engineer it. Now look, folks, we're always trying to engineer things, right? If this doesn't work, we have plan B, and then if that doesn't work, we have plan C, okay? And the tendency for men and women, especially today, is that you don't wait on God's blessing, you don't wait patiently for the Lord to do something, you try to engineer this thing to work. I got news for you, okay? A lot of folks get by for a long time that way. Jacob's like that. In time, Jacob winds up trying to engineer everything, gets the breeding program going, so that he gets all the speckled and spotted cattle out from under Laban and manages to have this breeding program that works. And you can say, well, God blessed that. Yeah, but he stole the cattle, right? In other words, he's always engineering, always trying to get the inside, you know, lane on something, even if it means cheating something. Then there comes a day when Dinah goes out to see the daughters of the land, winds up defiled, and in that day, you know, Jacob, now what are you going to do? Your daughter's ruined, your daughter's defiled. Now what are you going to engineer, pal, right? Comes a day that, I'm going to get into this next chapter, but just as Jacob and his mom deceived his father with a goat skin, so one of his sons is taken off by the rest of his brethren. They say, oh, lion got him. Here's his coat. And they had shed, what? Goat's blood on that coat to convince Jacob that his son had been killed by a lion. Point is, you know, sometimes you get deceived in the same way you deceived. And in that day, when your son's gone, as far as you can tell, your son's eaten by a lion, now what are you going to do? Now what are you going to engineer? You ever meet somebody that always had a plan? It wasn't about prayer. It wasn't about doing things God's way. Didn't have an answer from the Bible. But boy, he had an engineered plan ready to go. And if you just do it my way, we can make this thing work. We can jam this building program through. We can make this thing work. Ever know somebody like that? Somewhere along the way, everybody comes to the end of their rope on that stuff. And pretty soon, your engineering is not all that good, all right? Your schemes for money-making, your schemes for victory, your schemes for winning, your scheme for getting what you want, your schemes for abusing, perhaps, exploiting people to get them to move your direction. Somewhere along the way, all those things run out of steam, and you wind up somewhere where you have no capacity to do anything unless God does it for you, right? Down in verse, where were we anyway? Down in verse 25, you built it there an altar, called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech, we got further down than that, didn't we? Verse 28, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. All that little speech was about what you want rather than engineering your own blessings. You want to be in a place, folks, where God can bless you, where something happens good for you in what you're doing, and it has nothing to do with you doing it. It has to do with God blessing it, right? You want God with you. I mean, you want, in Joseph's case, all of his masters over him, from the prison guard all the way to Potiphar's house, they knew God was with him, because what he put his hand to, God blessed, in a way that didn't just involve money and multiplication and stuff, right? But God blessed him in a way. And you know what? There are missionaries like that. There are preachers like that, where it's not all about the size of their ministry. It's not about money. It's not about even numbers of converts. But it's about God being on it and blessing what the guy is trying to do. I'll tell you somebody like that. Thomas Castellaw is like that. You guys pray for Castellaw. He's a missionary in Germany we support. That guy has worked his can off in the printing field, and the Lord is doing stuff with that guy. That's the kind of missionary you want to support. You want to support somebody that God blesses. Brother Mark has been over there laboring for 20 years. Just told you the other night they're going to split up again and do 12 groups. So, in effect, 12 separate little churches. All right? That's what you want. Did he engineer it that way? Did he make it happen? Did he build an army by training guys how to do this, that, and the other? Sell the vacuum cleaners this way. When they say this, you say that. When they say this and try to close the door, you stick your foot in the door and make sure that you get a commitment from them, that kind of thing. That's not how it's done. It's about God blessing something you're doing. You want that in your family. You want that in your business. You want that in the way you handle your affairs with your wife and your children. You want to see God use things that you do and pray when you're raising your kids. You want to see your kid come up to a crisis point in his life, just like, you know, these kids came back from Mexico. You want to see, you want to be able to pray and see God do something in that kid's life that has nothing whatsoever to do with your discipline. Nothing whatsoever to do with you saying, I'm not going to let you do this, and as long as you live under my roof, I'm going to rah, 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 rah. Sometimes you have to say that. But if you're going to run it all the time like that, guess what's going to happen? That's not all what it's about. If it's all about, as long as you live under my roof, you're going to do it my way. Let's start. That's what it's all about. One of these days, he's going to be stronger than you. He's going to do it his way. He's going to find a way to hide from you what he is doing. You see what I'm saying? What you want is God to know where that kid lives, God to be able to work in on him at night and change his heart in a way that you can't explain. That's what you want. You want God with you. You want God to bless you. Back to verse 28. We saw certainly that the Lord's with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us. Well, we've already had oaths with you, Abimelech. My dad had oaths with you. You stole his wells, were confronted with it, made it right. Now you're back stealing my wells again. You know, we've had this oath before. Verse 28, even betwixt us and thee, let us make a covenant with thee. Well, we already did that, but okay. That thou wilt do us no hurt, and we have not touched thee, as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace, thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, so early in the morning, and swear one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba. So Sheba means, Beer means well. They called it Sheba. The name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Then it says in verse 34, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So Esau takes two Hittites to wife. Verse 35, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. And the idea, of course, being Abraham said, do not take my son and do not take a wife for my son from this land, right? So then Isaac gets his wife from his father's land. Well, now Isaac has two sons, and sure enough, Jacob will get his wife from his grandfather's land as well, but Esau gets two Hittite women from the land. And that's not something that Isaac and Rebekah are very happy about. Chapter 27 and verse 1. And this passage, of course, is the great passage on Jacob and Rebekah deceiving Isaac. And a lot packed in here. It's a study of a conflicted conscience. Jacob knew he should not be doing it. Isaac knew something was amiss, but refused to step up to the plate and say, something's wrong here. So it's a study, first of all, of defiled conscience, or seared conscience, or deceived conscience. 27:1. It came to pass that when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. And he said, behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love. Bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And of course, the prophecy had been that the elder shall serve the younger. I mean, Esau is going to serve Jacob according to God's, you know, prophecy. Well, looks like it's going to get messed up here to Rebekah. So she decides to step to the plate and make sure that God's will for her little Jakey-poo isn't ruined. Now, I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but I have to believe that God was going to put a stop to this, all right? If Rebekah had minded her place and not actually gone about to deceive her husband, that God would have seen fit to actually not have Esau get blessed, right? But instead, we have to make do with what does happen here. Verse 5. Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. Now, part of this problem revolves around something we talked about a little bit last time. Go back to 25:28. And this verse has always bugged me for obvious reasons, I hope. Verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I mentioned last time how this thing goes with a split family and one parent loving and favoring one child over another. And that's obviously not a good thing. And again, for Isaac, and I don't know what happened here. Here you have Abraham, and Abraham's faults were obvious. You know, there were some times, again, he lied twice about his wife and such. But here is Isaac, who basically said, boy, I love that boy. Boy, he makes the best venison. I love him for his venison. Just imagine. Just imagine, kids, having your dad say, boy, I really love that boy because he is a good basketball player. Now, if he were a bad basketball player, well, maybe I'd just try if I have another kid or something. It's a rotten, stinking thing. This is pretty close to belly worship, is it not? Look in Philippians 3 real quick. Philippians 3, you're warned about this in part. And of course, this winds up really tearing up the family really bad for these two people. Philippians 3, and go over to verse 19 where you're told, you got to be careful about what you're doing with your belly. Because there are people who serve their bellies. Look in verse 17. Brethren. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. We talked about that Sunday morning. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But their God is their belly. Look in Romans 16 real quick. Two New Testament commentaries on this matter. Romans 16. Notice verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so here you have Isaac, and I don't know if he's a full-blown belly worshiper, but whatever's the case, his belly's his weakness in that his son appeals to his belly, so he loves that son. He's willing to overturn God's prophecy and God's will and give that son everything by his hand if the guy brings the right kind of venison, right? Now, you know, I was reading my Bible. I finished my Bible here this week and started over again. I noticed something. Go to Genesis 3 real quick. And this first part you will have seen, because we've mentioned it in passing several times. And keep this in mind, because we're going to Genesis 27 with this whole conflict now in the home, where Rebekah is conspiring against her own husband to get the proper blessing for little Jakey-poo. And look in Genesis chapter 3 and notice something we've mentioned before several times. Notice verse 6 once again, that one of the aspects of this tree that was so appealing was that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, right? Then you go on over after the man and woman fall, and among other things, the Lord says to the woman this, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Now, a lot of different folks have different ideas about what that means, including the desire being a sensual desire, which for a husband and wife, that's fine. However, as far as the passage is concerned, she saw that tree was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And because of that desire, it then mentions the desire in verse 16. I believe what the Lord's saying is, look, you went out of bounds in your desire to be wise. Now, I'm going to fix this thing. So, you have to go to your husband to fulfill the desire for wisdom. So that explains some things in the New Testament, right? How the woman is to learn in silence and how she's supposed to go home, actually, and ask her husband, right? Does that make sense? So a woman's not to have authority in the church and teach in the church because of this very thing. Now, that's not really what I'm trying to emphasize. I wanted you to go over then and see verse chapter 4. That's right, verse chapter 4. No, Genesis 4. And notice you're now, of course, over in Cain and Abel's territory. And notice an interesting thing. These are the first three mentions of desire in the Word of God. It's a tree to be desired to make one wise, and your desire shall be to your husband. So those first two are for that woman. Then notice, look at chapter 4, verse 6. And now the Lord's talking to Cain. And notice, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, this passage is a mystery to some, because then it says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now tell me what that means. Part of verse 7 is clear. If thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted. I mean, just repent, just get right, it'll be fine. If thou, Cain, doest not well, then sin lieth at the door. And then he says, and unto thee, Cain, shall be his desire, sin's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain didn't rule over sin. I think that God did something here that the Lord Jesus Christ did in Matthew 16. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Christ talking, right? Thou art Peter, you're a small rock, and thou art Peter, and upon this rock, change persons. This rock I'll build my church. I believe verse 7 is going like this. If thou came to us well, shalt thou came not be accepted. If thou came to us well, not well, sin lieth at the door. Then I believe the Lord turns and talks to sin and says, unto thee sin shall be his, Cain's, desire, and thou sin shalt rule over Cain. The other way doesn't make any sense. This, to me, is the only way that makes sense. Okay, if that's true, having rushed through that a little bit, here's the point. Point is here, we know that women many times have trouble having the right kind of desire for wisdom unto their husbands, and the husband's always trying to browbeat her into submission, saying, I'm your husband, and as long as you live under my house, you're going to do it my way, and my supper is going to be ready too. And you're going to do my socks and all that kind of stuff, right? And that's the way it goes. And so they browbeat the wives down. Yet the fact of the matter is, what this does show, I believe, is that if you want to put the string together, the woman's desire should be to her husband. She should have the proper desire. That's true. But the guy's desire better be right. And you know what men's problem is? Men's problem is their desire is unto sin. Verse 7, unto thee sin shall be his, Cain's, desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Sin shall rule over that man. Okay, point being, there's a lot of guys that want their wives to line up and be the perfect Christian wife when they themselves serve sin. Their desire is unto sin. The guy that has to buy every toy in the world, be gone. Every time church comes up, be gone every revival. He's never there spiritually for the woman. He wants her to be perfectly in line as a Christian. And he wants her to exhibit all the Christian characteristics and be the right kind of Christian woman to meet her Christian husband. Yet his desire is unto sin. And guess what? It doesn't work. Isaac and Rebekah. Should she have deceived Isaac? No. Should he have served his belly? No. Whose fault is it? Both their faults. Right? Get the point? Questions or comments? Paul. And you know, sometimes I think it's conviction. They don't want to go there because they're mad at you because the Holy Spirit's doing one of these numbers on them, you know, all the time. And they get tired of it. On the other hand, I think there's an element that sometimes creeps in where they see that you have your act together in a way they don't. They don't want to live your life. They don't want to be pure. They don't want to be in church all the time, all that kind of stuff. But they see you have your act together in a way they don't. Secretly, they're prodded and poked because you're not gambling and drinking and carrying on. But your kids are in good standing with you. Your wife and family are in good standing with you, and they don't have that. You have certainties and assurances and securities spiritually they know nothing about. And I think sometimes it is. I think it's envy. And if it's envy, then maybe I shouldn't be quite so quick to rise to the bait to get into a fight with them. Maybe I should back off and be the meeker, more humble, you know. If he envies me, then to, you know, bump chests with him isn't going to do a lot of good. But if he envies me and he gets his chest up, maybe I should buckle him back down. Anything else? All right. Let's sing one more before we go. Number 84. 84. Sure wish the Lord had come back.
They're going to shut the government down. What are we going to do?
Number 84. Father, thank you for your blessing to us. And Lord, once again, you've given us the Word of God.